We return this morning to our exposition of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, and we come in that study to John 11. We'll be taking as our text verses 33 to 37. So we're considering together in our meditation with the Lord's help, John 11, verses 33 to 37. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" We'll be considering together these verses. As all of the children here know, along with the adults, our shorter catechism teaches us that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Those two things are linked together. Sin on the one hand, and its twin, if you will, misery. Wherever we find sin, we find misery. From the opening pages of the Bible, man jumps headlong into sin in the fall, and immediately he is told of the misery, and immediately he begins to experience it. You'll remember Adam hiding rather than enjoying the presence that he had available to him of the Lord, walking in the cool of the day. Rather, he hid from the Lord. There was pain. There was misery of soul that was there. The Lord goes on to make a pronouncement and say to women, there's going to be pain in childbirth, and to men, there's going to be the sweat of the brow in one's labor, and so on. Everywhere we see sin, we see misery. And everywhere that we see misery, we discover behind it sin itself. And it is into that sin-cursed, miserable world that a Redeemer steps. A Redeemer steps in to deliver his people out of the estate of sin and misery. And in that work of redemption, in the work of salvation, that Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows to us and to all who hear his word the glory of God, which is manifest in his person, as well as in the work that he carries out, his preaching, his miracles, and of course the work of laying down his own life on behalf of his people. Here we see the pinnacle of perfection found in Christ Jesus himself. And as we peer into that blinding light of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see many, many things. Just as you can take white light and separate it out into the colors of the rainbow and all of their brilliance, so we can separate out, as it were, and look one after another of the pieces, if you will, the revelations that God has given to us of himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this text, we see Christ disclosing himself, especially in terms of the love that he bears toward his people. And there's a sense in which, as we come to this passage, we have consecutive steps, as we move through the text, consecutive steps that are taking us down and down and further down into the love that Christ bears toward his people. And so we're going to consider together three things this morning as we work our way down through this passage. First of all, Christ's compassion. We see this in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The English word, compassion, carries with it the idea of a a deep awareness of suffering. So compassion is awareness, a deep awareness of the suffering that one beholds, that others are experiencing. So it has the idea of seeing it, of understanding it, if you will, of comprehending or grasping it, not oblivious to it, not ignorant of it, but very much aware of it. And that's where our text begins, because it says in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. The Lord Jesus Christ saw these things. He was conscious, aware, grasping the situation and all that was going on in the internal furniture of the souls of Mary and the Jews that were with her. And this is important because the Lord is in fact attracted to the cries of his people. The Lord is attentive to the cries of his people. There is no sense in which the Lord's people carry any burden, any brokenness. There is never any sorrow that goes unseen, unknown by the Lord. He is fixated upon his people as the apple of his eye. And the Lord is one who observes all of these things. The Psalms tell us that our tears are, metaphorically speaking, kept in a bottle by him, so that every tear that falls from the eyes of his people are precious, in fact, to the Lord. The Lord is attentive to the cries of his people. We sing about this straightway through the whole book of Psalms. In Psalm 6, verse 8, the second half of that verse, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Go a few chapters over to chapter 9 and verse 12. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And so there's this temptation at times to think, well, we are here in the throes. We're in the grit and grime of our pains and afflictions, and the Lord is far off. The Lord Jesus is ascended into heaven. And there is an error that creeps in. We are tempted to think, if not consciously, unconsciously, that he is in one way or another aloof and far removed from us. But the fact is, he's never nearer to us. Again, in the Psalms, Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The Lord is seeing, and the Lord is near his people in all of the afflictions that they face. If this was better grasped, it would have a big impact upon us. Right? The Roman Catholics, what happens? They've succumbed to this error that Christ is so far removed and aloof that they find, they think, more compassion in Mary, whom they dub the Holy Mother. And so what do? There's great attraction to this motherly picture, and they'll pray to her and pour out their hearts to her, but not to the Savior. Well, this is sheer wickedness because of the idolatry. But you can see underneath it as well how they've misplaced their confidence. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. There is no more compassion found anywhere else for the Lord's people than in Christ himself. Not in our own mothers and fathers, our siblings, our spouses, our children, our nearest and dearest friends. We can find no compassion greater than the Lord Jesus Christ's compassion. His exceeds all. And so here we see him looking with compassion upon those who are weeping. Now we are conscious, of course, that the divine being is without human emotion. So God himself does not have emotion. In the words of the Westminster Confession, the divine being is without parts and passions. So that is true. There's no such fluctuation in God himself like we have in our our human nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is true God, true man, in all of its fullness. And as man, he does have emotions. So he has a human soul and a human body and all of the emotions that are attached to that. And he experiences with us those things that we experience as creatures. And as the God-man, in him we are seeing the perfection, of course, of all of that, as well as the splendor of the rays of divine glory shining through him. We're seeing God's love for his own people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Christ looks upon them with compassion, how does he respond? The text says in verse 33, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, this first word, he groaned, is very interesting. It could be translated, he was indignant. So it's perhaps a little different than you might have thought in reading the passage itself. He's actually, it has the idea of anger. Now, that shouldn't surprise us entirely, because love and hatred are opposites in one sense, that's perfectly true, but they're also two sides of the same coin. Love and hatred are, in fact, two sides of the same coin. One is expressed, it is being expressed toward an object of delight, and the other, it's being expressed toward an object of that is repulsive to us. And so to love one thing intensely is to hate its opposite. That's why in the Bible, if we love God, we will hate sin. And the more we grow in our love for God, as a matter of necessity, we correspondingly grow in our hatred for sin. Likewise, for the unbeliever, they love sin. And it is necessary that they likewise hate God himself. Well, why is it that the Lord is groaning? Why is it that he is indignant, that he is outraged? And there's a few answers that could be proposed. One would be that he is indignant about the hypocritical Jewish mourners that are coming with Mary. They have no interest in him, and they have no real concern about these things, and so he's indignant about their insincerity. That is not the answer. Well, one could say he is groaning because of the inordinate sorrow that is found in Mary. After all, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But I don't think that's the correct answer either. If you look at the text, Jesus does not say, "What are you doing here?" to the Jews. And he doesn't say, "What's wrong with you?" to Mary. Rather, he says to them, "Where have ye laid him? Where have ye laid him?" The answer to why Christ is groaning in the first place is that death aroused him. Where have ye laid him? Death is what aroused him. There is a revulsion in Christ against not only death, but the power of death. Because in death, the Lord Jesus Christ sees the wreckage of sin, that connection between sin and misery. He sees in it the marks of his enemy, right? The devil goes about seeking to devour and to kill. And the Lord Jesus Christ wars against it. And so it is death that causes him to groan, to be indignant. Death is the object in that sense of his anger, because Christ came into this world to destroy it, to conquer death, to defeat it, to expose it and to trample it under his feet. And so Christ is now advancing as, in the words of Calvin, a champion who prepares for conflict. He is going to go to that grave and demonstrate his power over the power of death. He's going to triumph over it, bringing Lazarus out of it as a forerunner and foretaste to what he eventually will secure and accomplish on behalf of all of his people, definitively and finally, which we will enjoy on the last day. And so for the Christian, we have, of course, the hope of the resurrection. But we are still, like the Savior, outraged by death. We still view death as an enemy. Paul, preaching and expounding the doctrine of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 7, still refers to enemy as the last death. As the last enemy, rather. Refers to death as the last enemy. And he can say, where now is your sting? The Lord's triumphed over you. The Lord's defeated you. Your power has been emptied over my people. I have imparted spiritual life to them, and in saving them, I'm going to impart physical life, eternal life to them forever. And so the Christian should look upon death in its connection as a consequence of sin itself. And our hatred for sin creates within us repulsion toward death itself. And so he groaned in his spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ has a human soul. That's what's being described. He's groaning in his spirit. And it says, and was troubled, or literally troubled himself, as the margin will tell you in some of your Bibles. He troubled himself. And so in his humanity, there's this full range, if you will, of human emotion, but it is all sinless. It is all sanctified. It is all perfectly in control, in subjection to God's glory. And so his emotions, unlike ours, they're not disordered and they're not misplaced. But he has the right emotions at the right time, and he expresses them in ways that glorify and please his Father and are perfectly sinless. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this groaning and trouble also is connected to the more immediate object of those to whom he has come, namely Mary and Martha and those that are associated with them. And that brings us then to our second point, Christ's sympathy. So first of all, Christ's compassion. Secondly, Christ's sympathy. Look at verses 34 and 35. And said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. There are shades of difference in connotation between the word compassion and the word sympathy. Because the word sympathy carries with it more. It has the idea of whatever affects one person actually affects the other person. In other words, something is being shared. So what one person is being affected by, the other person is likewise influenced, affected, enters into, shares in that experience. So in physiology, they'll talk about sympathetic organs, you know, one organ that always affects another organ. They're held in sympathy. They have this sympathetic relationship. And so we see Christ not only seeing the weeping, but now he is actually entering into the weeping. Christ was not merely a spectator of all that was taking place, looking on, as it were, objectively, but he is a participant in all that is transpiring here. He is actually entering himself into the sufferings that those whom he loves are experiencing. And so he goes from, we go in the text, from he saw them weeping to he wept. He himself wept. And so he deeply entered into the sorrows, and did so to such a degree that his own heart was wrung with pain and pity for them. He says to them, where have ye laid him? What is he doing? He's drawing them out, as he does, as we've seen over and over and over again. He's drawing them out. They say, come and see. And he's setting everything up in order to impart joy and to those who are mourning, in order to impart strength to those who are weak. And so they tell him, come and see. Now, of course, Christ Jesus cares for the bodies of his people. So in that sense, when he says, where have ye laid him? He has an interest in where the dead bodies of his people are. He is, after all, looking after them because they are in covenant with him. And it doesn't matter what you do with a person's body. They can be lost overboard, devoured by sharks, and any other thing. The Lord is keeping track, as it were, of even the bodies of his people and all of the different pieces and parts and cells and so on, in order that he might miraculously raise his people from the dead on the last day. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's entering into, with sympathy, these sorrows. Now, Christ knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Look back at verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So Jesus is broadcast way ahead of time his intention. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not going to decompose and stay where he is in the tomb. He's going to be brought back to his full strength by a divine power. So we know that. The question is, therefore, why did he weep? Why does verse 35 say, Jesus wept? And the answer, the simplest answer, and we'll go on to break this open a little further. The simplest answer is that pain may not be permanent, but it is still deeply present. So in our present pain, in their present pain, it called for present sympathy. Let me illustrate. If someone's in a car wreck, they go to the emergency room, to the hospital, perhaps there's some surgery that has to take place, and the verdict is all good, so they're going to recover. Does that mean that everyone around them should say, well, we shouldn't have any sympathy for this person because in several months they're going to recover and they're going to be all better again, so we shouldn't be sad about, you know, or feel any of the pain that they are presently experiencing? No, because yes, it is true that they'll recover, but sympathy is needed in that present moment. And that's exactly what Christ does. He steps into their lives and circumstances in the moment, and he does so with a tenderness and with sympathy. And so the passage says, Jesus wept. Apathy is not a virtue. So the idea of being apathetic is not a virtue. The idea of being cold and calculated, maybe even callous, stoic, is not a strength. If it were, that's what we would see in Christ, and that's not what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be cold and callous and calculated, to be aloof, to feel like, well, we can rise above all of these things, when sympathy is what is required, is in fact a flaw. It is a sin. Death causes sorrow, and it is right for the Lord's people to weep over it. It is right for us to weep. Now, we don't weep as those who are without hope, but nevertheless, we do weep. It is absolutely right for us to do so. Here we see Christ's own tears. Now again, this is underlining the genuineness of his true humanity. There are tears here. It is a perfect humanity, but literally he shed tears. Now it's different than the weeping that's described in verse 33, but this word that's used in verse 35 means that he shed tears. He's entering into the sorrow. He's sharing, he's participating, he's shouldering with tenderness and pity the burdens of his people. Now, this should be an unspeakable comfort to the Christian. This is your Redeemer, showing you himself this morning. And it should be a cause of unspeakable comfort to our souls. Look at who Christ is and how he relates in love to his people. Now, as we walk before the Lord and as his Spirit works in us by his grace in our souls, and as the Lord is conforming us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also recognize that there is a place for sanctified tears in the Christian life. So the notion in many quarters, including quarters within our own country, is that it is strong not to feel emotion, that it is a sign of internal fortitude, of strength, to be unaffected by things that are happening around us. And that is clearly and unequivocally wrong. Jesus wept, and those two words refute any such notion. The fact is that perhaps for some of us in our generation, the pendulum has actually swung far, far too far in the wrong direction. That there are far too many dry eyes. Far too many dry eyes. And that in fact, the absence of tears in some ways and in some instances reveals a lack of grace. Because it can reveal that we are in fact untouched by truth, untouched by reality. Think of how this is exhibited in the Psalms. I mean, the psalmist can say, "Tears run down my eyes when I see how they break thy law." Tears run down my eyes when I see that they break God's law. When we have dry eyes, is that a virtue? Far from it. There is an important place for the Christian to be weeping. We look at our national sins, we become indignant, we become angry, we become disillusioned, perhaps hopeless, disheartened at times, we're tempted to be. But how often are we actually broken? How often are we affected by all of the dishonor that is brought to God and all of the ways in which we watch a nation destroying itself in rebellion against the Lord? How often does that touch us, affect us, so that there are indeed tears? How about when we look upon the unconverted? Those who are near and dear to us, can we be unmoved about the fact that there are our own flesh and blood and those whom we love and care for, friends and others, are in a state that is completely lost? Are we indifferent to that? Well, it's who cares? It's not our problem. It's their problem. It's God's problem. Such an attitude reflects a sinfulness that needs to be mortified. When we look upon the unconverted, there is a sense of burden. Paul expresses it, doesn't he? In the book of Romans with regards to the Jews and elsewhere. No, we should have sanctified emotion. Furthermore, the Bible tells us in Paul's epistles that the Christian is to weep with those who weep. So if that's the Lord instructing us, weep with those who weep. When we don't weep with those who weep, we're disobeying. We're not fulfilling the revealed will of God, are we? There's a place for us to enter into, to not protect ourselves, shield ourselves, keep distance, as it were, from what is painful. But the Christian says, I'm going to enter in. I'm going to share in these sorrows with my brothers and sisters. That's genuine biblical sympathy. And so we look upon all of these things. I mean, there was a day in which the Lord's people, the Spirit working powerfully. Big, strong, strapping men. Men who could have, you know, thrown objects far further than any of us could have dreamed. Sat in their pews with trickles of tears coming down their eyes as they thought and reflected about the work of Christ and his death and the exhibition of his love in the sacrament or under the preaching of God's word and so on. We need to realize that any notion of manliness has to be addressed by Christ-likeness. It has to be addressed by like Christ-likeness. Following the Lord Jesus. Now, there is nothing inherently virtuous in tears themselves, nor is there anything virtuous in insulating ourselves from tears, the stiff upper lip and the stiff arm that protects us. We have varied emotions, and while tears are not inherently virtuous. I mean, after all, God has built each of us differently. There are going to be some people who are more highly emotional, the way the Lord's put them together. And there's going to be other people who are less emotional, and that's not wrong in and of itself. We're not saying that being weepy is somehow more godly. My point is, having the right emotions at the right time over the right things is what is necessary for us. That's what is being set forth. We see the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizing with his people. We read three times in the Bible that Jesus wept, that Christ wept. On one occasion, he wept as he looked over Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion. And we hear him saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how I have gathered you as a hen gathers chicks under her wing." The Lord would have gathered them, but ye would not. And the Lord is weeping over Jerusalem in that condition. The second time is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he looks into the face of all that is before him. He weeps. There is the groaning of the soul that is described there, spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And the third instance is here in our passage at the tomb of Lazarus. He is the man of sorrows. He is the one who is acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with grief. It's something he knows and has himself experienced. The Lord Jesus Christ and all of the sympathy that he has to his people. So that as we come to him, we realize there is a sustained sympathy that is to be found in Christ. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, he's been resurrected and ascended to heaven and is now outside of this sin-cursed world and in the glory of heaven itself. But he nevertheless remains sympathetic toward his people. You remember at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In the passage we read earlier in the service, the end of Hebrews 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest who is untouched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And the conclusion is that the Lord, this produces boldness in the Christian. We have a sympathetic audience with the King. We're not going to someone who is clueless about who we are, what we are, what we've been through, and all the difficulties that we're experiencing. But rather, the one before whom we come looks with tenderness upon us, looks to succor us, to comfort us, knows what it means to be impacted with what we have experienced in the sorrows of this world, yet without sin. And therefore we come before a throne of grace And we do so with boldness to unburden our hearts and to cast our cares upon the one who indeed cares for us. You see here, the Lord is showing us himself, and in doing so, he's saying, look upon me, the compassion that I have for my people, the sympathy that I have borne on behalf of my people. This produces a response in us. Rather than withdrawing from the Lord, rather than creating distance from the Lord, it rather has this magnetic pull. It is pulling us, as it were, to the Lord, to see him and to behold him, to draw near to him, and to delight in him. And so it should do in each of us. So we see Christ's compassion. We see Christ's sympathy. Thirdly, we see Christ's love. Christ's love in verses 36 and 37. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? All that we have been hearing in the verses that precede this stem from Christ's love for his people. His compassion, the fact that he is attentive to our cries, he's noticing, seeing, hearing near us in the midst of our sorrows. The fact that he is sympathetic, that he's actually entered into this sin-cursed world as the incarnate Word and as himself been made subject to its pains. All of this stems from Christ's love for us. It was his love that initiated the whole thing. It was his love in heaven in his pre-incarnate glory that initiated his willingness to take on and assume to himself a human nature and to come under the law into this world of sorrow and suffering and to offer himself as a sacrifice on the behalf of his people, to undergo the most horrific form of suffering ever known in the history of the world, the cross itself. And there are those who think, well, I can't find my exact circumstances anywhere in the four Gospels. So I don't see, yes, I see that Christ suffered this, that, and the other thing, but I don't see that he suffered the specific thing that I'm dealing with, right? This is an objection. So I see he experienced, for example, betrayal through Judas and Peter's denial. We see that he went through physical pain at many points in his ministry. We see, you know, this, that, and the other thing. He obviously experienced death and so on. But my particular issue is not in black and white in the passage. Well, the point is that in all of the varied experience of Christ, throughout the length of his earthly ministry, every category of sorrow, he stepped into completely. Anything save that which is sin itself, he stepped into. And what's more, what takes place on the cross, bodily and in his soul suffering, shatters to pieces, by way of comparison, any sorrow we have ever known. That cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The inward turmoil of soul and having being made the object of God's holy indignation in receiving in himself the full fury and wrath of God, along with all of the physical and spiritual things associated with that, excel any sorrow. So whatever, not only has he stepped into all of the categories of sorrow that his people face, sin excepted, he has also excelled the depths of suffering beyond what any have gone through. And so Christ can stand, as it were, on the throne in heaven and say, I know, I have felt, I have entered, I have experienced that much sorrow and more. And it doesn't matter among all of the sons of Adam and all that they have gone through. There's not a one that can say, the Lord has not endured the sorrow that I have endured, or to the degree that I have endured it. All of this stems, as I say, from Christ's love, all the way through his work. And it is something that we do not even know a fraction of the depths of. It is our aspiration to know it. It is our longing and pursuit to know it. But we can't and have not scratched the surface of what there is to know of the love that Christ has for his people. This is why Paul teaches the Ephesians and us to pray for this very thing. He's saying, I'm praying for you. What am I praying? Chapter 3, verse 18. That they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is our great desire, is to see and know more and more of the love that Christ bears toward his people. And you see Christ's love from beginning to end. The Christian's existence, he loved us from eternity past in choosing us, loved us in his willingness to come and die for us, loved us in sending his Spirit, loved us in regenerating us and in giving us the privilege of being justified. He loves us as adopted sons and daughters of his own house. He loves us in all of the provisions he makes for our bodies and souls throughout our life. And his love pursues us, as we see in this passage, all the way to the grave. All the way to the grave. He loves us then as well. Not to mention into eternity. And one of the reasons I think this is important is because the context of his love here is one of sorrow. The sorrow of his people. And what that means is this. In their afflictions, in the middle, right smack dab in the midst of their and our afflictions, we see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the love that delivers them through the resurrection of Lazarus, but his love that is manifest in them, in the afflictions. So the Christian who is tempted to be bitter and to say, this is too much, this is too hard, I don't want this, I'm chafing against what it is that the Lord has brought. And you have to fill in the blank. I mean, the types of trials that the Lord brings to his people are too varied for me to catalog for you. And sometimes you don't even recognize them as trials. So there's angst in your life that you don't associate with the concept of trial, but nevertheless is. Whatever the blank is, whatever trial it is, the Lord is loving us in those afflictions. Now we see two responses briefly in this passage. Two responses to Christ's compassion and sympathy. The first one is the correct, the second is the wrong one, the incorrect. First of all, we have the correct response, which is profound astonishment. They are amazed. They are surprised. They are delighted. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. This conveys the idea of profound astonishment. They're saying, look at the depths of the love that he bears and bore toward Lazarus. Now, the beautiful thing, and we must be brief here, but the beautiful thing is that every Christian can step back and experience that same sense of profound amazement at God's love for us. Right? In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, it's at the cross that we see his love being more wonderfully manifest than perhaps anywhere else. It's at the cross that we have the echo of the words found here in John 11 and verse 36. At the cross, we hear, as it were, resounding, echoing down through the centuries, behold how he loved them. Behold how he loved me. Behold how he loved you, Christian. That goes on and on. And so our desire is to grow in the knowledge of that love. Chapter 15, when we get to it, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So there's the correct response. And then there's the incorrect response. In verse 37, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? So what do we have here? We have undertones, not even undertones, it's explicit, open criticism. There is a spirit of malice. There is a disposition of unbelief. Now, we've all experienced this before. You will do something loving for someone. You know, you'll actually pursue love, and it will be maligned. It will be, your motives will be impugned. Well, they didn't really love that person, or they didn't really do it for this reason or that reason or the other reason. We've all faced that. That's the sort of thing that is happening here. There's an insinuation. Either Christ could not prevent his death, in which he's not powerless, he's not powerful, or he would not do it because he's not really loving. And so the insinuation is he did not really love Lazarus, or he was unable to do anything about it. Right? This is the kind of objection. Here's this great exhibition of Christ's love, and the response is to sit back and to say, I don't buy it. To say, I'm going to criticize the Lord for what he's done and how he's done it and so on. I was preaching on Friday in Greenville, and a man crosses the street waving his cane and screaming at the top of his lungs at me. Kind of a typical objector. So he comes across the street, and I engage him and discover what his beef is. He's angry because God couldn't deal with the devil in heaven, and then he threw him down to earth for us to deal with. And so he thought, this is nonsense. And so I, of course, answered his objection, and then I turned to begin to address and apply, you know, what I was saying to himself, at which time he immediately did about face and stormed off. He wouldn't hear anything of it. Why? He had his criticisms. He had his objections to the Lord, and he was not going to give them up. And no matter what you say or could have said, apart from the work of God's Spirit, he would not relinquish those objections. He had his reasons for rejecting God, and he wouldn't let them go. That's the sort of thing that we see here in this passage. Lazarus would be resurrected. But you know, even when Lazarus is resurrected, it's still not the end. That's still not the completion of the story. Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ ascended to heaven, and Christ will return. And it is then that we actually see the culmination of all these things. His resurrection in chapter 11 will stop the tears. In this instance, for a time. But that's not the end of the story, is it? We turn to Revelation 21. After Christ's second coming and the new heavens and the new earth are being issued in, we read those familiar words in verses 3 and 4. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is what we sing of in Psalm 126. Those who in this life have gone forth sowing in tears will come back reaping with joy. It is true. And it is true completely and entirely for the Lord's people. We'll be able to say as we sing in Psalm 116, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, resurrection has taken place, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." In this world, we will weep, and so we should, because it is a world of sin and misery. We will weep, and we will die. But those who are recipients of Christ's saving love, those who are recipients of his compassion, of his sympathy, all of which is backed by the depths of his own divine love, can be assured that though in this world we will sorrow, that will soon be over, and that it will soon be over forever, definitively. Why? Because Christ's perfect love for his people will make it so. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we come and ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds, in order that we might receive the revelation of yourself. Help us to soak in the love of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to take up into the depths of our souls the wonder of the compassion which he displays, of the sympathy which he has borne, of the all-encompassing love which he has shown toward us. Help us, we ask, to grow in our knowledge of this love, to see the depth and the height and the breadth of his love, that we would be able to comprehend in greater and greater degrees all that is found in him. Grant, O Lord, that it would so work in our souls that we might be compelled, that we might be fueled in our walk and love, our love for you and our walk before you, to walk in obedience and to seek your glory, to love you, to reciprocate that love with a growing intensity of devotion to you. O Lord, grant us these mercies, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.